All right, the book of Jude in our Bibles. Let's turn to the book of Jude tonight. And Lord willing, we're going to have a series through this short little epistle. And tonight we'll just start reading the first four verses. Little epistle of Jude, and we'll start reading in verse number one. The Bible says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stop right here and let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, help us as we look at this passage. I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit's power as we just try and go through this exposition. We pray that for each and every one gathered here tonight that you would meet with us, that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and apply it to hearts and show us truth that we need. I pray, Lord, that we would leave here refreshed, encouraged, having been taught from your Word tonight. And Father, we just pray that you would be lifted up and glorified during this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. So it's just an introduction to the book of Jude tonight. It's a short little epistle, only 25 verses. Of course, we only started the first four tonight. And it was written back in A.D. 68, just before the fall of the temple in Jerusalem. And this book, if you know anything about it, deals very strongly with the subject of apostasy. So it's a short book, but it packs quite a punch if you read through it. Someone once said the book of Acts gives us a record of the Acts of the Apostles, but the book of Jude gives us a record of the Acts of the Apostates. And in the book of Acts, we see the apostles moving, being energized by the Holy Spirit. But in the book of Jude, we see apostates being empowered by the devil. And so quite a contrast. And I think it'd be interesting if you have time, maybe later tonight in your personal Bible study, to study 2 Peter chapter 2 alongside the book of Jude, because those two, that chapter and this book are very, very similar. You see a lot of interesting similarities there. The only difference is that Peter seems to talk about the apostasy as future, as a day that's coming down the pike, whereas Jude talks about the apostasy as if it's already set in. If you see in verse 4, he said, for there are certain men crept in unawares. In other words, the idea is they've already started creeping in. And may I suggest to you that we're in the day and age where they've not just crept in many churches, they've made themselves at home preaching from the pulpit even. And we're living in a day of apostasy. If you know anything about the Christian, the evangelical realm today, what's going on, we are living in a day of apostasy. And Jude deals very strongly about this apostasy. Some might think Jude is a little bit too harsh in his scathing remarks about these false teachers. For example, if you look at verse number 8, he refers to them as filthy. In verse 10, he calls these false teachers brute beasts. And throughout the epistle, he calls them ungodly and other remarks that he makes. And some might think he's a little bit too harsh in his dealing with these false teachers. However, we need to stop and consider what is at stake. See, Jude recognized that the souls of men were at stake, that eternity was at stake, that the glory of God was at stake. And a lot of people today in Christianity think, oh, you shouldn't attack anyone, you shouldn't name names, and we're all God's children, and we're kind of this ecumenical, hey, feel good, which it feels good, it sounds good, but it's not right, it's not the truth. Because there's a lot at stake here. The truth of the Bible is at stake. And my prayer, and I know your prayer, is that our church remains pure, spotless from these false teachers or wolves and sheep's clothing that would creep in unawares. And Jude deals very strongly because he understood exactly what was at stake. I hope we understand what's at stake too. We shouldn't play around with false teachers. I don't think we should listen to people that preach false doctrine, buy their books. I don't think we should support any of those kind of people. And so Christians, not only as our church, but individual Christians, have to be on guard for apostasy. Now, what is an apostate? We know Jude, and by the way, not just Jude, but many other books in the Bible, many other scriptures talk about apostates. But what is an apostate? Well, apostasy starts with a subtle rejection, just a subtle rejection of essentials while maintaining the outward form of belief. I'm going to repeat that definition. Apostasy starts with a subtle rejection of essentials while maintaining the outward form of belief. In other words, this is what we would call a theological liberal. Studies have shown, and how many of you guys have ever heard of the Barna study group? They've done a lot of studies and polls and statistics. And they did a study based on this one statement. I want you to listen to what this statement says. The statement says, Jesus was crucified, but not physically resurrected. I'm going to repeat it. It says, Jesus was crucified, but not physically resurrected. And the poll showed that 33% of church leaders polled agree with that statement. That's a third of all preachers and ministers in America that agree with that statement. That statement is basically saying that it's either saying, one, that Jesus Christ died and was buried and that was it, which some people believe that he was just a man, he died and he buried, that was it, or that he died, buried, and he rose again spiritually but not bodily. And we'll deal with that doctrine in just a moment. But 33% of church leaders believe that. And that poll was done way back in 2000. I think that number is probably higher today in 2017. A similar poll was done by mostly mainline Protestant clergy among a prominent American sociologist. And he found amongst American Lutheran ministers, 13% agree with that statement. Among Presbyterians, 30% agree with that statement. Among American Baptists, 33% agree with that statement. Among Episcopalians, 35%. And among Methodists, 51% agree that Jesus Christ did not physically raise from the dead. Now, I want to say something and just make it clear. An apostate is not a Christian. An apostate cannot be a Christian. And what I've just shared with you, you know what that means? That there's a lot of people today that they go to a church because it's the right thing to do. They go to a church because maybe there's a ritualistic atmosphere that makes them feel good. They go to a church because there's a lot of programs for the kids and a lot of things happening, a lot of activities for the family. But there's one thing missing. Because if you were to ask the minister that gets up there every week, if you take him to his office and ask him or her, do you believe that Jesus Christ is God? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died, buried, and rose again bodily? That minister would have a hard time giving you a clear answer. That minister would have to waffle around and say, well, you know, what's happened is all these Christian mainline denominations have been compromising because they want to make the worldly crowd happy. They want to make the scientific community happy. So they've been compromising. And Christian people flock to these churches being fed false doctrine. They don't even realize it. I think it's very sad, very sad day we're living in here in America. Jesus warned about false teachers in Matthew 7:15. He said, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And so, he's so friendly. They're such a friendly church. They're such a friendly ministry. But they don't believe the Bible. They're not going against, they're going against the doctrines clearly taught in Scripture. And so they're apostates. An apostate is not a Christian. An apostate is one who has turned away from the revealed truth of the Bible. An apostate does not act out of ignorance. They see the truth. They learn the truth. But they have rejected the truth. That is what an apostate is. An apostate is not someone who is saved and loses his salvation. Because the Bible says that is an impossibility. I don't have time to deal much with it, but I'll just give you John 10:28. Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So people who are genuinely saved have eternal life. You can't lose your salvation. So an apostate isn't someone who was saved and lost your salvation. No, an apostate was never saved to begin with. In fact, 2 Peter 2:21 puts it this way. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. And those are sad words, but it's true. I believe with all my heart that there is a further judgment for leaders of false teachers, not just people who are being deceived, but those who are promoting false doctrine. Those who are promoting false teaching will face a greater damnation. Well, when you look at the Epistle of Jude, you could divide it up you can split it in half, basically. And first he gives the anatomy of apostasy, and then he gives the antidote for apostasy. If you look at Jude verse 20, he spends the first 19 verses, basically 19 verses dealing with the apostates. In verse 20, he says, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. And he goes on to give exhortations for Christians. That's the antidote for apostasy. He starts off with why we must contend for the faith, and then he describes how we must contend for the faith. He starts off by describing false teachers, and then he mentions a defense against the false teachers. And so truly you could say the book of Jude is almost like a burglar alarm. And he's sounding the alarm to watch out for false teachers, to watch out for those promoting false doctrine contrary to the Bible. So we see the book of Jude. First, let's consider the author of the book of Jude. It's obviously Jude. In verse 1, he tells us, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, he gives the traditional greeting of the day. And his name, Jude, is a popular Jewish name. It's sometimes translated Judas, but it's the Greek form of Judah, of course, going all the way back to one of Jacob's sons. And he is the brother of James, he tells us, who's the author of the epistle, James, which most Bible teachers believe is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Mark chapter 6, the Gospel of Mark chapter 6, and verse number 3. Mark 6, verse 3, Jesus is visiting Nazareth and his hometown here, and they're not receiving him very well. And in verse 3, they say, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. And so we see here a description of our Lord's earthly family, and we see it mentions that he has four brothers and at least two sisters. It mentions sisters, plural. And amongst those brothers are James and Judas, or you could say Jude. And so most Bible teachers believe that Jude is also a half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we refer to them as half-brothers, obviously because we're emphasizing the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, and Joseph was not his biological father. Furthermore, we also deny that doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church that Mary remained a virgin her entire life. She was a perpetual virgin. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches in Matthew 1:25 that the Lord Jesus Christ was her firstborn son, not her only son. She went on, her and Joseph went on to have a normal married life, and they bore many children. Like I mentioned, he had four brothers and at least two sisters. So we reject that doctrine that she remained a virgin her whole life. So we see the Lord, we see Jude here as a half-brother of our Lord. However, he doesn't mention that, just like James doesn't mention that in his epistle either. He calls himself simply a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, not a half-brother. He could have said that. Probably would have made him maybe famous, or people would have, wow, that's kind of cool. But he referred to him simply as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, or you could say a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that speaks to the humility of Jude. He was a humble man. And I think it also speaks to the fact that he had a new relationship with the Lord that was more valuable to him than just being a half-brother or a sibling. In fact, if you know the Gospels, it talks about how his brethren actually rejected him. Jesus' brethren actually rejected him while he was here on earth before his resurrection. In fact, in John chapter 7, verse 5, it says, neither did any of his brethren believe him. And in Matthew chapter 12, it talks about how they thought he was crazy. They thought he was mad because of the miracles that he wanted to perform and do. And so isn't that just like man? Those closest to him rejected him. And it wasn't until one event, one important event, that they started to believe on him, and that's the resurrection. After the resurrection, then they understood. Then they believed who he was. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1, verse 13. Acts chapter 1, verse 13. The Bible said, first, his brethren didn't believe in him. They rejected him. But in Acts chapter 1, we see this is after the resurrection. And in verse 13, it says, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So notice, before they were scoffers, they didn't believe in him, but now they're in the upper room praying. Now they believed his message. Now they believed on him. After the resurrection, that made all the difference in the world. And now Jude values his relationship with the Lord in a totally different dynamic. And I think it's interesting that Jesus Christ even put it this way in Matthew 12, verse 50. He said, the question was asked, hey, your brethren, they're here calling for you. And Jesus asked, well, who is my mother? Who is my brother? Who is my sister? And then he went on to point to all the disciples around him. And he went on to show and say that he that does the will of my Father, that's my mother, that's my brother, that's my sister. And so guess what? You and I, we don't have that privilege to be a half-sibling, to grow up in the same home of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you do the will of God, if you follow God, if you obey the Lord, he says, you're my brethren. And so we're a part of the family of God, as we sing often, amen. And Jude valued that relationship above all else. That he could call himself a servant of the Lord was a higher calling than being a half-brother of the Lord. That's enough about Jude. Let's look at the recipients. Who is Jude writing to? And we go back to Jude here. And he says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God. I'll say one more thing about Jude calling himself a servant. He literally recognized that the Lord Jesus Christ was his master. And by the way, when we pray and we say, Lord Jesus, that's what we're saying. We're calling him master. But I want to ask the question, do we live as if he is our master? Or do we live as if we're our own master? That's the question. If we call him Lord in our prayers, we have to submit to him in all things, the Bible says. And Jude did that. But moving on to the recipients of his letter, Jude is writing to believers who have been sanctified. That word sanctified simply means set apart, holy. Oftentimes in the Bible talks about Christians, refers to them as saints. And a lot of times we think of the Catholic way of saints. Well, a saint is a really, really good person that lived a great life, and then they died, and then one day we elevated them to the level of being a saint, and we even pray to them. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. In fact, the Bible says you don't pray to anybody except for God. And so we reject that mess about saints. But every Christian, everyone that's saved, is called a saint. And maybe some saints don't live very saintly, but they're still saints if they're believers. And the Bible says that we've been sanctified. And we must emphasize, as we go about our Christian life, that we have been set apart from sin unto God. I believe we need to emphasize that second part. We're separated unto God. Growing up, I remember learning that doctrine and just trying to learn it and live it out, that I'm separated from sin. And I kept thinking of it in terms of the first half, that I have to separate myself from sin. And I kept kind of thinking of it in the sense of, well, I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't watch this, I can't watch that, and I have to avoid all these things. And what started happening was my flesh and the world started to pull and say, you're missing out on all these things. Hey, you're missing out if you separate from those things. And it really wasn't until I learned the second half of that truth, that we're not only separating from sin, but we're separating to God. So the idea is that we're separating to something that's far greater than anything the world can offer us. The idea is that we're separating ourselves, we're giving ourselves to the greatest thing there is to give, God Himself. And when I learned that truth, that really helped me to go on and understand what separation is all about. I'll give you just a simple example, perhaps in the moral arena. The world says, well, as soon as you're 12, 13, start dating, start doing this, start doing that. And a lot of times Christians feel like, man, I can't date, I can't do this, I can't do that. That's not how we should look at it. We have to look at it, well, I'm separating myself from that worldly philosophy. I'm separating myself from that because God has a much better way. God has a much better plan. And those of us that are older and married, we can say the Lord has a perfect plan. And it's a glorious plan when you do it God's way. And so separation has to be twofold, from sin, but most importantly, to God. We want to do things God's way because that's the best way there is. And Jude is writing to believers who've been sanctified. We've been sanctified positionally. That means the moment you were saved, you were set apart. The moment you put your trust in Christ, you were set apart. And we're being sanctified progressively. That means every day as a Christian, you should be growing in your sanctification. Your position never changes. If you're a true believer, you're always set apart. In other words, if a Christian falls into sin, he needs to just view himself as in Christ. Repent and view himself in Christ as positionally, I'm set apart. God's washed my sins away. I need to get back in serving the Lord. That's what the Christian life is about. He writes to believers who have been preserved. He says, preserved in Jesus Christ. In verse 24, Jude says, now I want to him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The Bible talks about how the Lord preserves us. You know, that gives us great assurance of salvation, that I don't have to keep my salvation based on my performance, because the Lord is the one that saved me, and he's the same one that keeps me saved. Amen. If it was up to me, I'd lose it in a second. But he keeps us. He preserves us. And I think it's very interesting that in the middle of a book that's dealing with apostasy and deception and false teaching, Jude encourages Christians that, don't worry, the Lord is preserving you. Those of you that are truly saved, true believers, the Lord has promised to preserve you, to keep you. Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. What a great promise. What a great truth. Then Jude writes to those who are called. Believers have been called. The idea is that an invitation has been sent out, and when you got saved, you answered the call. The phone was ringing, you answered, amen? And aren't you glad the day you got saved, you answered God's call on your life? And I believe the great mission of the church today is to go and spread that call, because it's God's will to save. He's not willing that any should perish, so he's commanded us, go into all the world and preach the gospel. We're to be going out and giving this message, calling sinners to Christ. And then I want to spend some time looking at the purpose. Why did Jude take the time? Why did the Holy Spirit move in Jude to write this epistle? And I think we find that in verses 3 and 4. Let's look at it together. Jude verse 3 says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me, I want you to note that word, needful. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jude is writing to believers to earnestly contend for the faith. That is the purpose of this letter. And the idea is that faith must be defended and error must be attacked. And Lord willing, next week I will flesh that out some more. But it's not just defense, it's offense too. We should defend and protect against error, but we should also be bold in attacking error. We should name names and say, hey, that's wrong. That person is in error. It's a false teacher. That's earnestly contending for the faith. He warns about the upcoming apostasy. In fact, he says in verse 4, they've already started to creep in. And he's warning the church, and I believe we need that warning tonight, that apostasy is creeping into churches all across our land. The Greek word apostasy, or in Greek it's apostasia, it means a defiance of an established system or authority, a rebellion, or an abandonment or breach of faith. I think that really sums it up, an abandonment or breach of faith. Someone once asked, well, did Peter, when he denied the Lord, did he commit apostasy or did he apostatize? And I want to talk about tonight how that's different. When Peter denied the Lord, he was backslidden. I believe he's obviously backslidden. But if you remember what happened after he denied the Lord three times, the cock crew, and he saw the face of the Lord and began to weep. I think Peter was obviously broken over his sin, and he obviously repented and went on to serve God again. If you look at the book of Acts, he stood up and preached. 3,000 souls were saved. So Peter did not apostatize. He got backslidden. And so Christians can get backslidden, but only unbelievers apostatize because they were never saved to begin with. So Peter did not commit apostasy. We also have to recognize that there are various degrees of apostasy. There's two main types, really, of how people can apostatize. First, it starts like this, a falling away from key and true doctrines of the Bible into heretical teachings that pretend to be the real Christian doctrine. So first it starts out with a little falling away, a little doctrine here, denying a small doctrine there, and it just kind of builds up. And then secondly, it leads to a complete renunciation of the Christian faith. Now, I think in this day and age, all of us, perhaps all of us in this room, can think of someone that we know that has fallen into one of those two categories, where they're starting to either deny key doctrines or they've completely renounced their faith. And it's a very tragic, sad thing when that happens. Pastor Barker, when he gave his charge to us this past Sunday night, read from 2 Timothy 4:1-2, where Paul is admonishing Timothy to preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. But in 2 Timothy 4:3, Paul says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And so apostates, they start to turn from the truth unto fables. Apostates include those who deny the virgin birth, deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, or deny the deity of Christ. Those are apostates. And I think today we have to look across the world scene and watch out for some of these preachers, some of these hotshot preachers that are on a very slippery slope. I think of a prominent preacher in Manhattan, Tim Keller. And when he first kind of burst onto the scene, it seemed like, wow, here's a man preaching the gospel in Manhattan, and it looks like he's drawing a crowd and people are getting saved. But then Tim Keller wrote a book, and in that book he fleshed out some of his teachings, especially on creation. Tim Keller denies biblical creation. He says he agrees in theistic evolution that God used evolution. And I'm not going to get into why we reject that, but I think we should take Genesis 1, 2, and 3 literally, and there's no room for evolution. And part of his reasoning, by the way, was, well, the largest Christian denomination believes in this, so it must be true. You know what Christian denomination he's talking about? the Roman Catholic Church. That's what he was talking about. And so we have to be careful of some of these preachers that are on a very slippery slope. Some of them who minimize hell and judgment. They minimize the fact that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Maybe you remember when Joel Osteen was being interviewed by Larry King, and Larry King asked him flatly, what about Jews? What about Muslims? And he couldn't give a straight answer. I just don't know. And preachers like that, I'm telling you, you better watch out. And those are the preachers that are gaining notoriety, fame, popularity, crowds. But we have to watch out. We have to heed the warning of Jude to earnestly contend for the faith. During a time in the early centuries of the church, there was a battle over how to properly define the Trinity. And a Christian, I'll put that in parentheses, a Christian priest named Arius began teaching that Christ was not of the same essence of God, but made of a similar essence. Here's his statement. He says, "The Father existed before the Son. There was a time when the Son did not exist. Therefore, the Son was created by the Father. Therefore, although the Son was the highest of all creatures, he was not of the essence of God." Does that sound familiar to you? Well, Arius, he died, obviously, centuries ago, but many of his spiritual children are still around today. Cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and other cults and groups that take away, minimize the deity of Christ. And 2 Peter chapter 2, let's turn there together. I think it's something that we have to recognize. The Bible teaches this. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." That's the mark of an apostate, by the way. They always do themselves in. You want to know who's an apostate? You see their end, their destruction. When they finally just come out and renounce their faith, they do themselves in. Verse 2, here's what's very interesting. "And many shall follow their pernicious ways." Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. One of the marks of the last days is that many will turn to false doctrine, false teachers, apostasy, and they'll trade that in. Instead of having the truth, they want to trade it in for fables and doctrines of devils. Well, we need to pray for these folks. We need to contend for the true faith, try and win them. Some of them are in our own lives. We know them. We need to pray for them and show them the truth of God's word. I think today we need to pray for our church, but also individually, that we would contend for the faith. That means you have to understand doctrine. That means the onus is on you and me to learn the Bible, to study the Bible, to be ready to give an answer of the hope that is within us. Amen. Let's pray together.